Well, good morning. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, just for an introductory passage. Book of Romans and, where are we? Let's read in chapter 5 there, the first 8 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so far the reading of God's word. This morning I want to do something a little different. Just want to tell you a little bit about my testimony, how I came to know the Lord. It's going to have to be short, I guess. Time is not that long. I was born in Stouffville, Ontario here, to an immigrant family. My parents had just immigrated at the beginning of that year. And things were going fairly well, but Mom and Dad, they ran into trouble, health issues. My dad suffered from a bit of depression, so they figured they'd go back home to the old country and get sort of back on their feet. So in 54, we immigrated back to Holland. Ended up in the Dutch church there again. My dad had actually gotten saved here in Canada during gospel meetings, tent meetings that were held by the Brethren in Christ in Stouffville area. And so he was different, but he still, when we got back home to Holland, to where we lived, all there was the Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church. That's basically all the choices you had. So we settled back in there, and even though my dad didn't 100% fit in anymore, he still, that's all there was. So I went to Sunday school. I'd like to say I was a really good boy, but I don't think I was. It wasn't really bad either, just normal, I guess. But one day, I must have been about 8 or 9, we had a special meeting there, and they did that maybe once a year. And they had an evangelist coming in, and he kind of presented the gospel. And the reason I'm saying that, he made it abundantly clear to his kids that the way we were, everybody was lost. And we were heading for a lost eternity without God. And he was very clear on that. What he was also pretty clear about is that Jesus had paid the price on the cross for the sins of those who believed. But how to get the two together, that was missing. So I came out of there deeply convicted that I was going the wrong way, but not knowing what to do about it. And it was complicated, because in that church, as most of you know, they practice infant baptism, so they sprinkle the babies and they declare them to be members of the church and covenant children. So you're not 100%, you're not a born-again believer, but you're not completely lost either. So you're sort of in limbo. And of course, they did tell you that at some point, something else had to happen. You had to have a personal experience with God, but how that came about, nobody seemed to know. And so you were told to pray for a new heart, to pray for salvation every night, and hopefully, before you died, that would happen. But how that would all happen, and the details of that were kind of fuzzy. Also, in that church, it was, of course, very Calvinistic. So on the one hand, you were told you had a foot in the door already. On the other hand, you were told that From eternity past, God had already decided whether you were going to go to heaven or to hell. There's nothing you could do about it one way or the other. So it was a very confusing thing. So for the next 15 years, I prayed every night for the Lord to save me. You know, that's a long time. Could have been a lot simpler. But anyway, we immigrated back to Canada in 68 when I was about 17. Ended up in the Mitchell area after a few wanderings around. Like I said, we're not going to take a lot of time on that. That's a lot of stuff happened. We ended up in the Mitchell area, and I started seeing a girl in St. Thomas briefly. What I did do, it brought me in contact with a different group of people. Because the Reformed Church we were going to in the Mitchell area was very much standard. They were a little bit more conservative maybe than what I was used to, but again, the doctrines would have been the same, but when I got to the church in St. Thomas there, they were different. There was a large group of people there that had a personal encounter with the Lord. They'd gotten saved, and they knew it. They knew they were headed for heaven. You know, they had something that I wanted. And I, in a way, I felt jealous of them. You know, and didn't spend a lot of time with them, but I did know that they had something that I needed. About the same time, I was reading through a book, and I don't know, if most of you have maybe familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know, maybe some, a lot of you may have read it, maybe some don't. It's a story of a man that finds out he lives in the city of destruction. He finds out through reading the Bible that he's a sinner. And he too is looking for salvation. So he goes on this journey and he meets all kinds of adventures on the way and all kinds of pitfalls. But finally he comes to the narrow gate, and there he comes to the foot of the cross. And there his burden falls away. Now, you would think that that would make the lights come on, but it didn't. You know, it really didn't. So I followed Pilgrim as he went on his journey, and he meets all these people. And of course they have these names that tell you exactly what they are like, what they feel like. And so as he's walking along, these two guys come tumbling over the wall. And the name of the one is hypocrisy, and the other one is formalism, I think. And of course, you know, he asked them, well, by that time now, Pilgrim is a real Christian. He's saved. So he asked those guys, well, what's with the wall? How come you didn't come in by the gate? You know, like, shouldn't you have come in by the gate if you want to go to the heavenly city? And just, oh, no. We've been doing this for a long time, our families. You know, we go back 1,000 years with our generations. And through our generations, you know, like, we've been doing this for 1,000 years. Like, you can come this way too. You know, we live a good life, you know, and we're walking the same way you do, aren't we? We're going to the heavenly city too. We live as good a life as any, so what's the big deal, you know? And he says, yeah, but. And they have this argument, and finally they part company. You know, and they tell them that they trust on the church tradition, on what they've been taught for 1,000 years passed already, and their argument is, if it's me going on for this long, surely it must be true. Surely there must be something to it. And as I was reading it, it was as though the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and pointed a finger right at me, and he says, this is you. And that shocked me. Like, I thought I was doing not that bad. You know, I knew I wasn't right with the Lord, but there was a lot of things I was bringing into the picture, right? You know, and even though I never 100% maybe bought into the church doctrines, I still felt a little bit like a covenant child. So you have a little bit of a feeling of belonging already, and you know, I hadn't lived a bad life, I didn't think. Now, I wasn't perfect by a long shot, don't get me wrong, and I knew that my own living, right living, could never earn me salvation. I knew that too. But yet, it was one shock when And the Lord pointed it out to me. And you know, the conviction that I felt as a child was nothing compared to what I felt now. I was miserable. You know, even to the point that a couple of days later, my boss, he said to me, he says, did I offend you in some way? Did I do something wrong? And he says, well, why not? Well, I said, why? Well, he says, you're not talking to me. Well, I wasn't talking to anybody. And yeah, I says, no, well, it's personal with me, nothing to do with you. Well, okay, that's all right then. Anyway, the Lord was very gracious. He didn't let me hang like that too long, because I knew I was really, really lost. See, before that, I had been part of a big crowd that was lost, and that's different, right? If you know everybody's lost, you don't feel so bad. Once it becomes personal, you know, that's a different story altogether. So I remember Easter morning, 1974. I was back on my way there to church, and on the way there, I was listening to the radio. Back then, they still played the real Christmas hymns and the real Easter hymns at Easter time. And so the song I was listening to on the way in was, I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. Like, he lives, beautiful hymn. And that song, you know, it did something to me. And as I walked into the church across the parking lot, hadn't even got to the meeting yet, it was almost as though the Lord spoke directly to my heart. And he says, you know, Steve, when I died on the cross, it was also for you. I paid the price for your sin as well. And what a revelation that was. You know, all of a sudden, I realized that all those prayers I'd done, probably God heard me the first time already. You know, even though I didn't believe it. Anyway, I knew I was forgiven at that point. And that's why I read this passage. I always think of that when I read the passage in Romans 5. You know, that's exactly the experience it was, that the love of God had been poured out into my heart. You know, and I don't remember anything about the rest of the day. I don't know what the sermon was about. I don't even know how things went with the girlfriend. Well, not so well, because we broke up shortly after. But that didn't matter anymore. You know, like, I knew I was forgiven. I didn't sleep at all that night. You know, I made my way. I was at work very early, and I can still remember, you know, sitting there against the wall of the house, waiting for the boss to come out, watching the sunrise, you know, straight across, and just in a happy daze, you know, like just totally, totally overjoyed that finally things were right. Well, the boss noticed there's something too, you know. He said, oh, yeah, things, you know, you seem kind of quiet this morning. He says, things still bad? He says, oh, no, it's good now. Oh, he says, well, that's all right then, you know. Now, I really should have been witnessing. I should have been telling people. But in that group, that just wasn't done, you know. And another thing I found, there was no spiritual connection, because, you know, I knew I was saved now, and I was rejoicing in it. But hardly anybody had that experience. And if they did, they sure weren't going to talk about it. Because the feeling was in that group that if you claimed that you knew you were saved, that meant you were proud. And if you were proud, that probably meant that you weren't part of the elect. So that means you weren't saved. So people really didn't talk about it. And so I stayed there, got involved a little more, got married. And yet, you know, spiritually, I was drying up. So we started looking around a bit, and the Lord was gracious there, too. You know, we had a fire in the house, had to get out for 6 weeks. So we stayed with Mark and Jane Otten, who happened to be coming here. So we thought, you know what, we're stinking up their house, we're eating their food, we're sleeping in their bed. It's only polite if you go to church with them at least once on a Sunday. And so when we came here, it was like coming home. All of a sudden, we could talk to people about their faith. You know, you had a connection there. And so we went to Bible studies for 2 years with John Martin. He started out a home Bible study in our neighborhood. And eventually, we had to take the step of baptism. We knew that. But it was a biggie, because you couldn't just get baptized as a believer in that church. if you had been sprinkled, because that was an automatic exit. You'd be automatically kicked out. And if you ever wanted to get back in, you'd have to do a public confession of sin. So we knew that to get baptized was a one-way ticket out. So after a lot of praying and thinking about it, we decided that it was what the Lord wanted, and we did it. We got baptized right here behind us. And then we started a small assembly in Mitchell with a few other families, did that for a number of years, and for various reasons, it couldn't keep going in the end. So in 2001, we came back here, and it's been good. At first, we were so burned out that didn't think we were ever going to do anything again, but we sort of recuperated and done a few things here. But anyway, that's not primarily what I wanted to talk about. You know, sometimes you sit back and you wonder how it happened. Like, so many different churches, they're all using the same Bible. You know, and they're all staking their doctrines and the way they're doing things on Scripture. How could you come up with so many different ways of looking at things and so many different ideas? If you go to Timothy, let's turn that for a sec. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15. And here's Paul. Paul is challenging Timothy. He knows he's going to be gone soon, and Timothy has to carry on. And he tells him how he should behave, what he should do. And in verse 15 it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So how do we do that? When we read the Bible, when we study the Bible, how do we know? How do we discern God's will? How do we know that we get out of Scripture, that we get it right? You know, and that's a real question. And you know, I'm thinking back to our days in the Reformed, they used Scripture too. And a lot of it they used well. And yet, some things they had so wrong. Like they believed, you know, that the church had totally replaced the Jews. And that all the promises that were for the Jews are now for the church. And that's why they baptized babies. You know, they thought it was a little bit less messy than circumcision. So, but it was the same ceremony. And how could they get there? And so we have 15 minutes left. I want to keep it very simple. You know, there is a way of reading God's word that will lead us in the right direction. First of all, we need to read it. And that might seem like a no-brainer. But we need to be in God's word. We need to read it. We need to get familiar with it. And in a sense, we were that, because I was raised in a Dutch family and we read the Bible, read a chapter at every mealtime, so 3 times a day. So that will get you through the Bible in about 1 year. So you go through the Bible in every year, which was a good thing. And I'm really thankful for that, you know, and I really appreciate what that did for us. But we need to read it. We need to get familiar with it. We need to read right through it, not just pick the easy parts, but the hard parts have lessons for us as well. Because we're told that all Scripture is profitable, so we need to read it. That's the first thing. The second thing, and that's a biggie, we need to, whatever we take out of it, has to be in context. Okay, what do I mean with that? Well, it is so easy to pick out a couple of verses here or there that suit our philosophy or the way we practice our religion, and it makes it seem right? Well, it says in the Bible, and you quote a verse, and it says that all right. But maybe we've taken it completely out of context. I'll give you an example. You know, I argued for a long time already in the other church about infant baptism, you know, and they would come up with the story in Acts there. Let's turn to it for a minute. Acts 16, very familiar story. It's about the Philippian jailer, how he got saved, and well, their idea would be, okay, he got saved, and Paul baptized his whole household. Must have been children in there, probably babies. So, there you go, infant baptism, right from day one. And it does say that, doesn't it? If you read verse 31, he says, he asked verse 30, and he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved, you and your household. Okay. And he took him, verse 33, and that's the verse they would quote then. And he took him the same hour of the night, washed his stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Sounds simple, sounds good, right? There's something there that was missed. You know, verse 32 there, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So now all of a sudden, we find out that it wasn't just him that heard the gospel. His whole household did too. So it wasn't just on his word and his faith that his children got baptized. But the children and everybody in the house heard the gospel. Now we take the verse immediately behind it then. It says, now when they had brought him into the house, he set food before him, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So that changes the picture all of a sudden, doesn't it? If you put it in context, you find out that it wasn't just him that got saved. His family got saved as well. They heard the word. They were able to understand it. They received it. They believed. And then they were baptized. So what it's speaking about here is not infant baptism. It's speaking about believer's baptism. So if you pull a verse like that out of context, you can make it say all kinds of things. But it's not the truth. So that's my first rule. Now there's a second rule if we want to study the Bible, and by the way, they're not mine. I've heard them from somebody else too. If you come to a part of Scripture that's hard to understand, and there is those. There is parts that if you read them, you think, now what is that saying? Sometimes we read a part and you think, oh, maybe it says this. You know, and if we don't quite know which way to go with it, some, for instance, in the connection with assurance of faith, you know, there are some parts in Scripture that almost make it seem like you could be saved and somehow turn back and lose your salvation again. And there is parts, you know, that when you read them, they almost seem to indicate that. What do you do with parts like that? Well, the cardinal rule is what we have to do is take those hard parts and explain them with easy parts. There's also parts of Scripture that will speak about the same thing that are very straightforward, that are easy to understand, and that in no way can you mistake. And you always have to take those parts and explain those hard parts with them. Especially if there's something that's kind of ambiguous that you can almost take two ways, you have to go to a part that connects with it, and go there. Let's give you an example for that. You know, when we came to the Lord and started talking about our salvation or wanted to talk, you know, there's one thing that we're going into Hebrews now, by the way. There's one thing that would keep getting thrown into our face that, yeah, but you might think you're saved, but it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, you know. So, what their point would be is, you might think you're saved, but you only find out when you die, right? Since they believed in election, since they believed it had been decided long ago whether you get one to heaven or not. And they would take this verse and they say, yeah, look at that. You die, after that, you are judged as to whether you're going to heaven or to hell. And yeah, in a way that verse almost seems to indicate it. So what do we do with a verse like that? Well, first of all, we apply rule number one, and that would knock it out of the ballpark right there, because if we read the context here, Hebrews 9 and 10, actually the whole book of Hebrews, is about how much better Christ's sacrifice was than the old system, than the law. You know, and it explains how the tabernacle and all those sacrifices and all those things that the Jews did year after year after year were an object lesson. They were a picture of what Christ was going to do. So in these chapters, all around it, the context is that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. Those other things pointed forward to it. And sure, people could get saved doing them, but not their sins were not paid for by those sacrifices they made. Those sacrifices pointed forward to Christ. And it was their faith in the Redeemer that God was going to send that would save them. So if you apply rule number one, that would do it right there, right? If you read it within context, it is not a doubtful thing here at all. Because first of all, they left off the first word. It says, and, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And then if you go to the next chapter, it talks about how Christ made one sacrifice for sin forever. You know, you don't need to do anything else. It was finished. The work was done. And, you know, and then we're urged that, you know, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he is who promised is faithful. So just the context would solve that part. But let's just work through it. Let's go to an easier part. And of course, we end up in the Gospel of John. John wrote two books in the Bible, or four actually, but he wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, and then that's where we go. And now chapter 3, you probably know where I'm going to end up already. And then he wrote the letters of John. And the first letter, the book of John was written so that we could come to know Christ, and that believing we might have eternal life. The first letter of John was written so that we might know that we had eternal life. So John keeps things very simple. And in John 3 there, we meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to God, and he's got the same questions I did, you know. He wants to know how he can be made right with God. And Jesus knows that. And so what did Jesus tell him? He says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Keeping the law will not cut it. You need to be born again. And then at verse 16, we end up there with, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that should do it right there, right? I mean, how long is everlasting? If we could lose it again, it wouldn't be everlasting. It'd be temporary, right? So we want to get it a little simpler yet. We go a couple of verses up to 18. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, that explains that verse in Hebrews 2, doesn't it? You know, if we believe, we're not condemned. So that judgment that verse is talking about is something different. It is not to determine whether we go to heaven or to hell. That's determined right here, whether we believe or not believe. The unbeliever is condemned already. And the judgment is only to determine the punishment and his eternal destiny. The believer is not condemned. So the judgment for him is the judgment seat of Christ, where we have to give an account of what we've done with our life since we became believers. The things we've done for the Lord, whether they were done selfishly or whether they were truly done for him. It does not determine our eternal salvation, but rather the rewards we get or the lack of rewards. There's be some there that says that, and we have to go into 2 Corinthians 5 there. We're not going to go there for sake of time. But that's where the believer receives his rewards. The ones that don't get the reward will still enter into heaven. Because salvation is not by works. It is by grace. Okay, we want to get it simpler yet. We go to John 5, just over a couple of verses. And here Jesus, again, the context, he's claiming to be God here, claiming authority. And so what he says in verse 24 there is, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed already from death into life. Well, that should make it pretty clear, shouldn't it? You know, we will not come into judgment, but we have passed already from death into life. And again, if we still have doubts about it, let's turn to John 10, just over a few chapters. John 10 is the chapter about the Good Shepherd. And again, it's been mentioned already this morning, Jesus is the door. You know, we can't climb up over the wall because that makes us a thief or a robber. We need to enter by the door through Christ, through his finished work. Verse 9, Jesus said that, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So there is salvation there and there is fellowship with God. So then a little later on, in verse 27, he's talking about his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Again, eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So, if you look at this passage, there's probably five good reasons, you know, why we are secure in Christ. You know, first of all, he promised, he gives us eternal life. Okay, that's number one, that's eternal. Then he, in case we didn't get that, he tells us we will never perish. Okay, then another thing he tells us is that no one can snatch them out of his hand. And if that's not good enough, he says, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here we have God the Father, you know, like the greatest of all. So we're in the hands of Christ. The Father puts his hand over top. And then in verse 30, he caps it all off. I and my Father are one. What a joy it is to know the Lord as our Savior. We can rest in that. We got to know it. We got to make sure it's real, though. You know, some people count on going to heaven by their good works or their church affiliation or their infant baptism or whatever. You fill in whatever is yours. The only way we will ever get to heaven is through the finished work of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished, paid in full. And we need to repent. And what is repenting? It's simply going the other way. One day we will go on our own way, as it talks in the opening verses of Ephesians. You know, we were just like everybody else. But then God did a work in our life and we became alive. And now we're going the other way. And that's the first step. We need to repent. We need to realize that we are absolutely lost, the way I realized it when the Lord pointed his finger at me that time. And once we know that and we truly come to God for forgiveness, he will give it. You know, Jesus has promised that him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We can count on that. But it's got to be real. We got to come with empty hands. See, the first 15 years when I came to the Lord, my hands, maybe they weren't rightful, but there was a good amount of stuff in it. And you know, here, I'll contribute a little bit, if you like. You can't do that. You got to come with empty hands. And then we are promised that we will have that eternal life. beautiful passage we just read in Ephesians there, in the first meeting. You know, in verse 6 there, it says that God raised us up together. That is, when Christ rose from the dead, it was as though we were raised up with him to newness of life. It says, raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, if we're a true believer in the Lord Jesus, if we've been born again, then as far as God's concerned, we're sitting there with him in heaven already. It's an amazing, amazing privilege. It's not because of anything we did. It's because of what he did. But it is true, because the Bible says so. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to you, Lord, and we just thank you from the bottom of our heart for your amazing grace. Lord, you are so good. And we just read that earlier, Lord, that you loved us when we were still enemies. Lord, nobody does that except you. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross and pay the price for my sins, that all those things that I had done, Lord, that you paid the price for them, and that you were willing to forgive them if we'd only ask. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in our life, and if we look back in our life, Lord, we can see your faithfulness always. Lord, we just want to thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing I want to say after all that talk. Those of you, a lot of you have known me for a long time. You know, anything good you've seen in me has been from the Lord, has been the Lord's. The mistakes were all mine, unfortunately. But he's been gracious to forgive them as well. And the Lord has always been faithful, always.